You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, we have begun looking at and studying the Gospel of John together. And up until now, we've just been getting acquainted with this book. We've spent the past 3 weeks just in the first chapter alone. This first chapter is really, it serves as an introduction to the rest of John's gospel. It gets us acquainted with the main themes and the main character of this book, and it also points us to the main purpose of the book. And John begins out not at the beginning of Jesus' life, but he begins his gospel at the very beginning, in eternity past. John says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, we see a purpose for John's writing, something to guide us for the rest of our time in this gospel. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as from the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When God gives us eyes to see the glory of Jesus, to see his beauty and his greatness and his worth, that kind of seeing is the path along which great grace streams into our life. And so for every text that we're going to look at and walk through in John, I am praying, and I want to invite all of you to pray along with me. God, show me your glory. Grant me your grace. Show me more of the greatness of Christ, and grant me more likeness of him. And it's with this mindset that I want us to consider our text in chapter 2, which Brandon just read for us. Chapter 2 is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry on earth. And it's all going to begin with this miracle. Jesus has just finished telling Nathanael at the very end of chapter 1. Nathanael is one of the men who began following Jesus. Jesus just finished telling him, "You are going to see greater things than these." And apparently what Jesus meant was that in 3 days, you are going to see greater things than these. And he's going to see it right away in his own hometown, in Nathan's hometown of Cana. Now, just a quick word on miracles in John. There's going to be 7 miracles recorded in John. And we're going to look at all of them throughout our preaching series. These miracles are carefully chosen scenes from Jesus' life that are going to reveal to us his glory. John calls these 7 miracles signs, right? They are miracles and they are wonders, but what John wants us to realize is that they are signs in that they point us to something. They reveal to us Jesus and his glory. They are supernatural events filled with supernatural significance for us. I think it's easy for us to feel like just mere spectators whenever we read about the miracles of Jesus. And we consider them as sort of events that happened when Jesus was here on earth, and they involved only a few privileged witnesses. I know I certainly can read them and engage them in that way. But what John wants us to know is that these miracles touch the lives of all who read them because they are meant to point us towards something. Just like a highway sign, you're driving down the highway, right? You see a sign. That sign is not the destination itself, but rather it's pointing you to the destination that lies ahead. And just like that, these miracles of Jesus are not meant as the reason for his coming. They're not meant as the purpose of his mission, but rather they're meant to point us to the mission of Jesus. Each of these 7 miracles that we're going to look at and that are recorded in John, they're meant to reveal to us the glory of Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our text today. This first miracle occurs at a wedding, and it's in this little country town called Cana. And after John gets through telling us what happened at this wedding, the miracle that Jesus performed, John says in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You see, the disciples saw Jesus' glory, and they believed in him. John is going, through these miracles, is going to reveal the glory of Christ to us, and he wants us to receive the grace of believing. And so what I want to do now is I want to ask, what is the glory of Christ revealed to us in this story of the wedding of Cana? What is it that this miracle specifically reveals to us about the glory of Jesus and how we are to receive him? And I want us to answer that by looking at three things. Number one, who is Jesus? Who he is? Two, what he came to bring? And then third, how he came to bring it. Who he is, what he came to bring, and how he came to bring it. All right, so let's start off with who Jesus is. I just want us to step back for a second, and I just want to take this story in for what it is, okay? So I'm just going to walk us through the narrative. We're just going to see, what is this? What's this miracle all about? What's going on here, all right? So Jesus is in this town called Cana, and he's with his family and friends at this wedding. It's probably, most likely, was a close family friend of Jesus, and so he's at this wedding, having a good time, celebrating, engaging with his family and his friends. And at some point, Mary, his mother, comes up to Jesus. Maybe she was responsible for helping put this party on. I'm not sure. But she comes up to Jesus and she says, "Hey, the wine, it seems like the wine has run out. Can you do anything about this?" And she must have known about at least the resourcefulness of Jesus to do something. Jesus is a little bit reluctant, it seems, and he says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But again, I think Mary knew certainly about the resourcefulness of Jesus, but probably about the power that he contained as well. And so she turns to the waiters that are just hanging around and says, "Look, do whatever he says." And so Jesus looks at the waiters and he says, "Okay, you see those jars over there? I want you to fill them with water." And so the waiters do that. They go to the well, they draw out water, they fill these 6 water jars to the brim. And Jesus then says, "Okay, now I want you to go draw out more water, and I want you to take it to the master of the banquet." This guy would have been like a caterer, okay? And so they do that, and at some point in this water that they have been drawing gets turned into wine. And so they take this wine to the master of the banquet, and he tastes it, and he says, "Whoa." He says, this is good stuff. This is the finest wine. And so he then takes that wine to the groom, who would have been responsible for the wine and for the feast. And he says, "Hey, look, normally people serve the best wine first, and then when people sort of have their fill, you bring out the cheaper stuff." He says, "But you have saved the best for last." And having seen and observed all that just happened and took place, our text says that Jesus' disciples believed in him. They saw the power that Jesus contained, and they believed in him. A wedding in these days was a huge drawn-out party. It would last up to a week's time, and it was just one big feast. And at the center of this feast during these days is certainly the wine. Wine represented the life of the party. And at this great wedding feast that Jesus is at with his friends and his family, the wine runs out. This would have been a very shameful thing. It would have been just a social nightmare during this time. And so when Jesus provides the wine here for the feast to continue, he is revealing himself to his mothers and to his disciples, to the waiters, to everyone who reads this miracle, including us today, that he is Lord of the feast. The bridegroom and his family, and certainly this master of the banquet, they were responsible for the life of the party, but they couldn't even keep the wine from running out, and therefore couldn't provide for this feast. And so Jesus steps in here and he says, "Look, okay, I will provide the wine. I will provide for this bride and groom. I will provide for this feast because I am Lord of the feast." I lived in Omaha, Nebraska for a couple of years, about 2.5 years, and when I moved up there, I didn't know where I was going to live. And this family took me in. This was just, they were really hospitable, really generous, and they had this awesome house. They had this pretty big acreage, and their house just sat up on this hill, just beautiful, gorgeous house. It rolled down back the hill down to this little lake, and it was, I'm telling you, it was an awesome house. And they just let me stay there for 2.5 years. These were the kind of people that were just always providing for the needs of the community. Like whatever was going on, they were going to provide for it. Whatever party was happening, they were going to host it. They always catered the best food from the local restaurants. They just made sure that no matter what was happening, they were going to provide for the party, for the life of the community. I remember one time I was sort of going to see if I could just test their hospitality and see how far it would go. And so I said, hey, I really want to have this like house concert. Do you think I can have it at the house? And they said, that sounds awesome. I said, okay, but you know, there's probably going to be about 70, 80 people at the house. They said, that sounds great. You should definitely have it here. This is the perfect place. You're more than welcome. That sounds awesome. I said, man. And so we had this great night of music and just hanging out, enjoying one another. It was just a really fun night. We sold tickets to get into the show as a way of paying for the musician. I found out later that the people's house that we were staying at, they bought tickets to the show at their own house, right? That's just the kind of people that they were. They were constantly giving of themselves so generously to provide for whatever was going on. Everybody loves that kind of person, right? The kind of person who just keeps the party going, who gives generously so that everyone around them can have a good time. That person that just gives you the sense that, you know what, if they're going to be there, it's all good, right? And Jesus here, what we see here happening at this wedding is Jesus reveals himself. He emerges as that kind of a guy. But he is so much more than just a safety net or just a wealthy benefactor. He reveals himself as Lord of the feast. But what does it mean that Jesus is Lord of the feast? Well, I think we see who he is by what he does. And so I think our next point will shed some light on this. Lord of the feast is who Jesus is, but now I want us to see what that means by looking at what it is that he came to bring. I think we have to ask ourselves something here, which is, why is it that this is Jesus' first miracle? Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He's letting people know what it is that he's all about, and he starts by turning water into wine. In comparison to healing blind people, raising people from the dead, this is a relatively mundane thing. I mean, like none of us in this room can turn water into wine, but this seems like a sort of small-scale thing to do as your very first miracle. Like this is the way it all starts out? Now, maybe what's happening here is that Jesus just gets backed into a corner. His mother approaches him and he's like, well, all right, I guess it's like time to start this thing, right? But that doesn't seem to fit with the kind of leader and the reality of Jesus being the most influential person that ever lived, which he was. He would have been way more calculating and purposeful than that. And so the other option for us is that Jesus and John, in his gospel account, are trying to tell us something about the mission that Jesus is on. John has said that Jesus is the Word who dwelled with God and that the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. So Jesus is God in the flesh, and he has been sent by God to earth for a purpose. And this is the first glimpse that we get to see of what that purpose is. It's the first glimpse from Jesus himself about what it is that he came to bring from God. And what we see here is that Jesus came to bring blessing and joy. Changing water to wine, it kept the party going, certainly. It blessed the people around them. But remember, it's a sign. It points us to something even better, even greater than this. Because you'll notice that he doesn't just turn it into any old normal wine. He turns it into the finest wine. He doesn't provide just enough for this party or feast. He provides over and above, just beyond what they could partake of. He filled 6 jars, which would have equaled roughly 150 gallons of wine. Those 2 facts should strike us. If this was just about providing, just helping out, saving these 2 people from a little bit of shame, any normal wine would do. But this isn't merely a utilitarian miracle here. Jesus and John are trying to reveal to us the glory of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus reveals himself here as Lord of the feast and the way in which he pours forth his extravagant provision on this party, it tells us something about what it is he came to bring. Now, I want you to listen to Isaiah 25 and the way it describes Jesus' mission. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Isaiah 25, this is foretelling about Jesus himself. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Jesus is saying here, I have come to bring the blessing and joy of the Lord. The feasts and the joy and the happiness that you know here on earth are nothing compared to what I have in store. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I have come to bring festival joy. That is Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission will definitely involve self-denial, suffering, death. But those things are not the end. They are the means. His mission is to bring the joy of God to his people. I don't know if you guys have met Rachel Dodds. Rachel is a good friend of mine. She's a member here at Providence. And Rachel is just the kind of person, if you have met her, you know this, she is just beaming with joy. Right? No matter where you run into her. At a coffee shop, here at church, back there getting pizza, she's just going to have a huge smile on her face. She's going to come up to you. She's going to ask you about how your day went, and she wants to catch up. And it's not this sort of fake, like, happy thing. Right? She has this deep, abiding joy in her. That's the kind of person she is. I think she probably far better than I do understands this aspect of Jesus' mission. He came to bring the joy of the Lord to his people. I think the world around us has a view, and this can creep into our own understanding, has a view of Jesus and Christianity to be one of dutiful, lifeless religion. I mean, don't do this, do that, you can't have too much fun, just say no, suck it up, don't get in too much trouble. Life is, it's a grind, but you know what? It'll work out for you in the end. But does that sound anything like the Jesus that we see here in John 2? He shatters that view. He says, I am Lord of the feast. I come to bring the joy of the Lord. Dutiful religion is not what Christianity is about at all. Jesus is not about lifeless religion in the slightest bit. He brings festival joy. And so I want to ask you, how has that view, the view of Christianity and Jesus being one of dutiful, lifeless religion, how has that crept in to your view? In what areas of your life are you living more out of duty than delight? What areas of your life have become joyless? The glory of Jesus here is revealed in him being Lord of the feast. And as the Lord of the feast, he came to bring extravagant joy, joy from his heavenly Father. So that's who Jesus is and what he came to bring. And the last point that I want us to consider is how it is Jesus plans on bringing us this joy. Like, how is this all going to happen? And the clue to that lies in the setting for this miracle and in how that speaks to the setting that awaits us at the end of God's story. The setting for this miracle, of course, is a wedding. And that is where we, God's people, will find ourselves at the consummation of all things. I want you to listen to how John paints that scene where the story is going in the book of Revelation. This is the last book of the Bible, and essentially it lets us know where our story is headed, how this whole thing is going to end. And so listen to this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This whole thing, the story that God is unfolding for us, we're headed for a wedding feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is the wedding of Jesus himself. In the very next chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus, like the last words he's going to speak about him. And he says this, he says, I, John, am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The last thing that John says about Jesus in this gospel is that Jesus is the bridegroom. And the very first miracle that Jesus sets out and does is to complete what the bridegroom at this wedding could not do. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church, God's people, we are his bride. Now, weddings are perhaps the most joyful events I think we have here on earth. I know that was the case for me. My wife Ashley and I got married just over a year ago now. And I remember that day like it was yesterday, right? We were out in the Texas Hill Country where I grew up. All these oak trees around us. It's just perfect weather. And I'm there beside all my brothers. And my best friend is marrying us. And my favorite hymn strikes up. And my bride walks down the aisle. And it was glorious. It was joyful. We spoke vows to one another. We headed down the aisle. And we headed for a feast and a party. We had Rudy's barbecue, we had good drink, we danced to my favorite Neil Young song, I danced with Todd and Amy Stuman, we did the train together, it was awesome. We partied into the night, we danced, it was so joyful. And as great as my wedding was, as much as I enjoyed it, it's only a taste of the wedding to come. Because you see, Jesus came to bring festival joy to us. We get a taste of that joy now because we drink the good wine that Jesus brings, but it only deepens in us a sense for the day when that wine will flow and our joy will be made full. Jesus came to bring joy, and he's bringing it through a wedding, through marriage. Because you see, true and abiding joy is found by being united to Christ. I think that's what we see in this miracle about how we are to respond to Jesus if we want to follow him. We are to be united with him in marriage. Now, marriage is a costly thing, right? Hopefully that's not news to any of you out there. I mean, financially, it is costly. And these days, at this wedding at Cana, the financial responsibility lay on the groom and his family. Todd Stuman has three girls. He's wishing this was still the case. But marriage is, it's financially costly. It's more than financial cost as well, though. Marriage is two people becoming one, right? It's a change of identity. It's a change of allegiance, a change of priority. For marriage to succeed, it takes everything that you have. It costs you everything, your very self. And I think we're going to see here, Jesus gives us two signs in this story that point us to what that great marriage of the Lamb is going to cost him. I want to end by considering these two things. The first one comes in this sort of confusing exchange in the middle of the story between Jesus and his mother. Maybe you were wondering what the heck this is all about. Mary comes to Jesus and tells him that the wine has run out, and she's asking him to help to do something about it. And so Jesus responds kind of sharply or abruptly. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And then he follows that up with something that kind of seems a bit disconnected. He says, my hour has not yet come. Sort of a weird response. Seems a little out of place. We probably don't have a great, perfect English translation of this phrase. We probably don't understand all the cultural happenings of what's this exchange between Jesus and his mother. But what we do know, if we look beneath the surface of Jesus' response, is that he is looking ahead to what is coming. Jesus gives us a sign of what it is that he has to do if he's going to bring the joy of God to his people. The term, the word, my hour, it's used throughout John's gospel to refer to the hour of Jesus' death. So Jesus is referring here in some way to his death on the cross when the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. So when Mary asked Jesus to do something about the wine running out at this wedding, I think Jesus is looking ahead and he's saying, the climactic hour of my death is not yet here, but now I will give you a sign of my death. I will give you an acted out parable of my death and what it will mean. In order for me, Jesus, to take for myself a bride, in order for me to provide the wine at my own wedding, it will require my death. Because my blood will be the very wine poured out for the feast. You see, for Jesus to take for himself a bride, he would have to die for her. It was going to cost him his very life. Another detail that is included in this story that we might just gloss over easily, it comes in verse 6. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water. And the text tells us that these jars are jars that are used for the Jewish rites of purification. See, these weren't used for drinking. They were used for washing, for purifying. Jesus wants to say that this is what my hour is going to be like. I will take the purification rituals of Israel and I will replace them with a decisively new way of purification, namely with my blood. In John 6, Jesus said, my blood is true drink. And unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Jesus manifests his glory by giving out a sign, by giving us an acted out parable of how his own death, his own blood, his hour will be the final, decisive, ultimate purification for sins. It says there's no ritual anymore for cleansing. There's one way to come clean before God. John says it plainly in Revelation. He says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The glory of Jesus is that he alone, once and for all, made purification for sins. He says, you don't turn to ritual anymore. You turn to me. You marry yourself to me. Marrying yourself to Jesus is certainly costly. It's a change of identity. It's a change of allegiance. It costs you everything. I can testify to this. It costs you your very self. But it's a marriage of true and abiding joy. And the good news of the gospel is that it's a marriage that's based on Jesus' faithfulness. He died and poured out his blood so that he could take you as his bride. He died to make you his. He died to purify us, to make us ready for that great wedding feast. Listen again to John's words in Revelation 19. He says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That is what awaits those who have been united with Christ. Jesus invites us into a marriage covenant with him. He invites us into union with him so that we can experience the joy of God. May God grant us the grace to believe in Jesus. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.